All right, well, our theme for 2023 is life in the Spirit, and today we continue our study in the book of Zechariah. In case you weren't here last week, so here's the backstory. Zechariah returned with the people who were returning from Babylon to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and specifically to rebuild the temple. So Nehemiah returned in 538 BC. You'll see that on our timeline there. And they rebuilt the wall, and they began construction on the temple, but then the construction on the temple was halted from 535 to 520 BC, and that's when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah began prophesying, encouraging the people to resume building the temple. Now, Zechariah was a priest, and he returned from exile to help rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. There's a few other characters I want to introduce you to this week. First of all, Zerubbabel. I mentioned him last week. Zerubbabel was the governor after Nehemiah. Nehemiah went back to Babylon, and Zerubbabel was the governor. And then there was a high priest, and his name was Joshua. Now, the first half of Zechariah's book contains eight visions. Visions are prophetic pictures, and the second half contains oracles, which are prophetic words. And the visions and the oracles are to inspire hope in God's people. Now, last week we covered the first three of eight visions, and today we're going to look at visions four and five. And the eight visions form a chiasm. Now, how many of you remember that word? I talked about it when we studied the book of Daniel, because Daniel's visions were also a chiasm. In other words, the first one and the last one relate to each other, and the second one and the second last one relate to each other, and it all kind of points to whatever is in the middle is the thing that the chiasm is trying to highlight. That's the focal point. Now, these visions four and five are the center point of the eight visions, and they are the focal point. And they have to do with Joshua and Zerubbabel, the high priest and the governor responsible for building the temple. They're mentioned in Haggai, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remaining people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." Now, Zechariah's vision was not just about the second temple and the people of his day, but his prophecies pointed ahead to a time when God's Spirit would indwell his people. And you'll notice, even as I'm going over the visions today, that I'm not just talking about Joshua rebuilding the temple, but we're going to see Jesus in these prophecies, and we're going to see the Holy Spirit in these prophecies, because that's what Zechariah was looking far ahead to, and even to us today, that the people of God would become the temple of God. And God assures us through his word that his purpose is to restore all things. So the work on the temple stopped for 15 years. They finished the wall under Nehemiah. But after that, Nehemiah goes back to Babylon, and the political pressure that Nehemiah experienced continued from outsiders. And the people who remained behind, well, a lot of them became preoccupied, Haggai tells us. They became preoccupied with getting their own houses and their own estates in order. Now they have a wall for protection. Do they really need a temple? Is the temple really that important? Alan already touched on it this morning, but you may try to live your life without God, but you're not going to thrive. You may achieve wealth, status, power, but without a connection to the one who created you, that's all meaningless. Our lives were meant to serve a purpose beyond our own survival, or even beyond our own happiness. Last week we talked about how God wants to dwell with us, literally in us, and the temple is a symbol of that, God dwelling with his people. If you have everything that this life has to offer, but you don't have God, you don't know God, you have nothing. On the other hand, if you have nothing else in this life, but you have God, then nothing else really matters. Through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, God is telling Joshua and Zerubbabel that he is going to do above and beyond what they can do through his Spirit working through them. And not only through them, but they are a type, a shadow of what God ultimately is going to accomplish, of his ultimate purpose in Jesus Christ, and in which we are also a part. In light of all that has happened in Christ and sending the Holy Spirit, Zechariah's words are going to take on new meaning for us today. And I believe that God would say to each one of us, first of all, know your identity in Christ. Number two, rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, and then live out your purpose that God has for you. So first of all, this is your outline. If you're following along either online in your e-outlines and your e-bulletins or on your inserts, know your identity in Christ. And the first fill in the blank is this: stand against accusation. Stand against accusation. So this is how the fourth vision begins. Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 3. And then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. So in this fourth vision, Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Joshua is standing there in filthy rags. And Satan is standing at his right hand, which, by the way, is the position of authority, presuming to speak for him, because that's what the person on your right hand does. They speak for you. Now, Satan in Hebrew would be Hasatan. It's not a name. It's actually a title. And it can refer to any one of a number of spiritual beings who have fallen from their glorious place in heaven and now roam the earth making trouble for God's people. Their latest preoccupation is humanity. Although we often think of this title as referring to one spiritual being in particular, the once archangel who became jealous of God. Now, in this vision, notice that the angel of the Lord does not rebuke Satan directly, but he invokes God's condemnation because of his accusations. Think about it. If you accuse someone of accusation, what does that make you? Another accuser, right? When we stand and we make accusation, even if it's justified, what often happens? We become like the very one we hate. What's better to say is to invoke God's authority. Simply say what God says. The angel of the Lord says that Joshua, why, he's a coal taken from the fire. What does God say about Joshua? God says, God has rescued him from destruction. Who are you to condemn him? God has saved him. Who are you to say that he won't make it? God has chosen him. Who are you to say that he's not good enough? You want to hear something really cool? That name, Joshua. What's another way of saying Joshua? Yeshua. That's right. Jesus. Joshua is a type of Jesus. Joshua, son of Jehozadak, represents Jesus. And then on the other hand, you have the angel of the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord often represents Jesus himself. Some have even suggested that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Jesus. So, what is Satan doing when he's accusing Joshua? Think about this. Satan is accusing Jesus to Jesus. You get that? Well, now, that's a weird picture. But you know, put yourself in Joshua's place. When Satan accuses you to God, who is he really accusing? God. You know what God says when Satan accuses me? He says, I don't see Joel. I see Jesus. Right? When Satan accuses Dave, what does Jesus say? No, he says, I don't see Dave. I see Jesus. Right? Colossians 3:3 says this, for you died and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. Guess where you are? You are in Christ. When you stand before God and Satan is accusing you, you get to say, Jesus is going to answer for me. Because I'm hidden in him. So the next time the accuser tells you that you're dirty, or inadequate, or a failure, just remember, you are in Christ. And what does Christ say about you? As for those dirty garments, God has a remedy for that. And this is your next fill in the blank. Put off the old and put on the new. Let's pick up in verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So Jesus has already vouched for you to silence the accuser. Now it's time to become who you really are. And this is going to be a process of putting off and putting on. Paul talks about that in Colossians 3, just a few verses later. He says, don't lie to each other, for you've stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds, and put on the new nature to be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and to become like him. We call this process sanctification. So when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you are justified. That's justification, just as if you had never sinned. And his righteousness is credited to you. And Satan has no right to accuse you because you are now in Christ. But like Joshua was standing there in his dirty clothes, the accuser had a point, right? Only he was wrong to accuse him. He was wrong to throw it in his face. So what do you do when you hear that some of what the accuser is saying about you may actually be true? Just know that the same Jesus who vouches for you also transforms you. He justifies you and then he sanctifies you. He declares you clean, and then he also makes you clean. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and then what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we don't give in to the accuser, but we confess our sin to Jesus. Now, he's not holding it against you. He wants to take it from you. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, this time in the Amplified Bible, says, therefore, there is now no condemnation, no adjudging guilty for wrong for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who lived and walked not after the dictates of the flesh, but after the dictates of the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, the law of our new being, has freed me from the law of sin and death. There you go. That's what you can say when the accuser comes against you. Your condemnation is unwarranted because I'm in Christ. But now what am I going to do? I'm going to follow Christ and do what he says. So Zechariah is having a vision to encourage Joshua, who is supposed to be the high priest in the newly rebuilt temple, but this vision of hope is really about Jesus and what he's done for every one of us. Now Joshua is probably standing there thinking, you know, I'm supposed to be the high priest and I'm just a man, right? But here's the cool thing. Jesus, the heavenly high priest, became a man so that Joshua could be like him. Next, fill in the blank. Walk in authority. Zechariah 3, verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule in my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Now, God says to Joshua, you know, you can only do what you do because of what I did. So then it's not only you doing it, but it's God working through you. But Joshua, like most of us, he's self-conscious. He's thinking about his clothes. He's wondering what his friends, the people around him, think. He's listening to the voice of the accuser who presumes to speak for him. But what does Jesus say to him? Jesus says, you need to be aware of me. You need to be aware of what I think, what I say, what I am accomplishing through you. You have a right to be here, Joshua. You have a right to be here, Alan. Why? Because you're representing Jesus. You're representing me. And then the angel gives Joshua a sign. And this is one of those signs that it just doesn't make sense to us at first, but it makes a lot of sense, trust me. That name, the branch, has been prophesied by Isaiah more than 100 years before Zechariah. Isaiah 11:1, he says, there shall come forth a root, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then that same name is echoed again by Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Why a branch? Why give a person the name branch? Well, it's an agricultural term. And it speaks of the survival of God's people. A branch is going to survive. And Zechariah is saying to Joshua and the other priests, look, you guys are survivors. You're survivors. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Look at you. You're still standing. That's a sign. There's your sign. I think that's a word of the Lord to somebody today. You want a sign from God that He's with you? Just look at you. You're still standing. There's your sign. I'm going to give you another sign. There's going to be one through which I am going to create a whole new beginning. And that calls to mind our whole study on the fruit of the Spirit. Because Joshua and the temple that they are building, that's going to become part of the root system. Remember? The root stock that is cultivated just to provide a healthy root system that's going to grow in this soil. And then it gets cut off and a shoot is introduced. Jesus Himself is going to become that shoot, the scion from which a new variety of humanity will grow, empowered by the Spirit. That brings us to our next section, rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. So Joshua is a type of Jesus, the high priest, that much is clear. But where does the Holy Spirit come in? Well, the Holy Spirit is all over this vision, and that's about to become clear. The sanctification, the cleaning up that Jesus does in us, He does by the Holy Spirit. We can't change ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. And we need the Holy Spirit's help to forgive and to be forgiven. And that's the next fill in the blank. Receive and give forgiveness. Let me pick up in verse 9. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, in apocalyptic literature, we get these crazy pictures, kind of like when you have a dream and weird things happen in your dream that you know it can't possibly be a literal thing because those things would never actually happen in real life. It's kind of like that. Well, the key with interpreting dreams and interpreting apocalyptic literature is you can't take everything literally, but things are not going to play out just the way we saw it, but everything in the picture has meaning. So there's a stone with seven eyes, or seven facets would be another interpretation, but it's not really about the stone. It's about Jesus. Let me take you back to Isaiah again. When Isaiah predicted the building of the temple, this is what he said. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. But the stone that Isaiah says is the foundation of his presence on earth, that's really about Jesus. 1 Peter picks up that theme, 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. Those were Isaiah's words. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, what about these seven eyes? We see those again in Revelation. Revelation 5, 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns, which you remember means power, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So seven eyes, seven being the number of perfection, is the all-powerful God and the all-seeing nature of God. And Revelation, in that picture, he equates it to sending out his Spirit into all of the earth. Now, here's the most amazing thing that is part of this picture in Zechariah's vision. Zechariah 3:9, he says this, "I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day." How does God remove all sin in a single day? Yeah, that was the day that Jesus died on the cross for our sins to take our place. But imagine what a riddle that picture must have been for Zechariah and Joshua and Zerubbabel and every Jew until the day of Jesus Christ. Now imagine the early apostles reading Zechariah after the resurrection with their eyes opened and how everything points to Jesus. God did it. God did it. He removed the sin of his people, of all the world, in a single day. You know, it's the same discovery we have that we finally figure out that we can't do what God requires on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to do it in us and through us. Now, I started this point with talking about forgiveness. You realize you can't forgive, right? Anybody comes to me and says, "Pastor, I can't forgive," I say, "Congratulations, you've just made the first step." No, you can't. All you can do is let him do it through you. Forgiveness is only possible because of what Jesus has done for you. Forgiving others is only possible because of what Jesus has done for them and for you. And then that vision ends with everybody inviting people to come and sit under their vine and under their fig tree. It ends with a picture of hospitality and reconciliation. You know, all of that is only possible because of what Jesus did and the work of his Spirit. We can only abide with each other as we abide with him. And that brings up the next fill in the blank. Stay close to your source. Now we're into the fourth chapter and the fifth vision. "And the angel who talked to me came again and woke me like a man who's awakened out of sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'Behold, I see a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.'" So now we're moving into the fifth vision, and this one parallels the fourth. It's a vision of the lampstand, like the one in the temple. It has seven branches. It represents the continual light of the presence of God with his people. But this lampstand, unlike the one in the temple, not only has seven branches, but each of the branches has seven lights. See, not just seven, but seven times seven. Perfect completion. And somehow there is a central bowl at the top which is feeding oil to all of the lamps. And then there's another olive tree on either side of the lampstand and the bowl, which is continually bearing fruit, which feeds the central bowl, which feeds the smaller bowls, which keeps all of the lamps burning. So what's the meaning of this? Well, everything has a source, right? The seven lamps burn because of the oil that's in the small bowls on each branch. And those bowls are fed from the larger bowl. And the larger bowl gets its oil from the two trees. And the trees get their life from the branch. Guess what? It's the fruit of the Spirit analogy. Right here in this picture with a lampstand extension. So what's the message? The message is stay close to your source. Don't take the presence of God for granted. Stay connected to God and to one another. And the presence of God, the light of God, the very life of God will flow through all of those connections. Here's the next fill in the blank. Live by the Spirit. And I said to the angel who talked to me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked to me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So the fourth vision was about Joshua, the high priest, and the fifth is about Zerubbabel, the governor or king, as they may have called him. The two trees are Joshua and Zerubbabel. Commentators note that Zechariah was prophesying about the uniting of the priestly and the kingly authority in one person, Jesus Christ. Not just the priestly and the kingly, but heaven, the heavenly, and the earthly. Paul would later pick up on that theme and declare that he now understands God's ultimate mysterious purpose. And you've heard me mention this scripture. This is my favorite scripture in the whole Bible. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's God's plan. That's his purpose for all of the ages. That's what he's working towards. That's what my life is for and your life. The uniting of all things on heaven and on earth in Jesus Christ. There's to be a uniting of spiritual authority and physical authority, and both will become a conduit together which supports and sustains the presence of God on earth. The oil, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And have you ever noticed that there is a flow of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit flows from one to another, to another, to another. It's the flow of the Spirit, the people of God working in harmony with godly leadership to sustain the presence of God and become the light to the world. That's where the lampstand comes in. See, that flow of the Holy Spirit through God's channels, God's purpose, results in light to the world. And not just light, but multiplied light, 7 times 7. Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I'm going to wrap up this message there and just skip right to the closing. We'll come back and revisit this again another time. Marissa, if you would come. So here's your questions for reflection this week. First of all, know your identity in Christ. Have you perhaps been listening to the voice of the accuser? You know he's trying to speak for you, but that's not his place. Are you putting off the old to put on the new? And here's the real question. Who does Jesus say that you are? Number two, rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus removed all of your sin, all of your filth in one single act. In a day, literally. So that you could be filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you aware of His Spirit flowing to you, flowing through you, just like that oil to light your lampstand? Are you aware that His presence flows through your relationships? Number three, live out the purpose that God has for you. Do you see how your life and following Jesus serves a purpose that is so much bigger than you? What is your part? What is it that God has called and has anointed you to do? Let's think about these things as we worship.